Well, we're heading back to our subject that I have titled The Process of Change. And we're going to spend a few more weeks looking into this area. And in particular, we want to look at the area tonight of forgiveness. As believers, we are called, are we not, to be agents of change, or instruments, if you like, in God's hands to bring about change. Change in the lives, in our own life, and ultimately change in the lives of others. How we do this, we've learned that we do this through the proclamation and the application of the living and written Word of God. Remember, the Word of God is that which is given for the equipping or the thorough equipping, the adequate equipping of every man who will submit his life to that. And the equipping is for good works. And so the Word of God is the means by which we bring about change. It is the Word of God that produces faith. And so we hold to the Word of God. Paul's mission as an agent of change, we read of him in Colossians 1:28, was that he wanted to present every man mature in Christ. In Colossians 1:28 and 29, it says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ." Paul says of this process, this desire, this outworking of his salvation, he says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Paul was no slug when it came to the process of change and being an agent in the hands of God to produce that change. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, we are told that we have been sanctified by God. That's past tense. Some of us were, lists a whole list of things there from drunkenness to homosexuality and so on. He says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." Not only have we been sanctified, but as we take up the subject on change, we learn that we are being sanctified. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, I've shared this with you because I want you to understand, as we come back to the subject, that it is the responsibility of every believer to be a vessel in the hand of God to bring about change. God sovereignly ordained that you would be saved if you're a believer here tonight, and He has sovereignly ordained that as one of His children, you will be an instrument to change. The Word is very clear that we are to be those who, in the context of life, bring encouragement, bring a word of warning, or a word of rebuke where it's necessary. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you with all wisdom." And out of that dwelling of the Word of God in us, out of the Word of God saturating our lives, being at home in us, we are to teach, we are to admonish with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul reminds us that we are to admonish the unruly, we are to encourage the faint-hearted, we are to help the weak, we are to be patient with everyone. It is this process of taking the Word of God and applying it to the lives of other people after having first let it apply to our own lives that is so vital for the glory of God and for the growth of the church. We have considered already in this, under this heading, the process of change, we've considered the importance of maintaining or having a clear conscience. We have considered what it means to repent and the importance of repentance versus penance. The importance of coming to God and turning from our sin and turning to God and living our lives out of a desire to please God. We have considered not only a clear conscience and not only the subject of repentance under this heading of the process of change, but we've considered also the role that guilt plays in bringing about that change. Guilt is a God-given motivator, and it helps us to address issues that hinder us from growing in the likeness of Christ or growing up in the Lord. As we deal with this guilt, as we face it, as we confess the sin that has brought the guilt, and we surrender our lives to Christ. Well, this brings me to the subject that I want us to think on tonight briefly. And we're going to look at this subject not just tonight, but we're going to pick it up and walk through this over the next few weeks. And it's the subject of forgiveness. If we want to see change in people's lives, it is absolutely crucial that we help people to understand what it means to be forgiving, or what it means to clothe our lives with forgiveness. I want to answer two questions tonight, so that you might have a biblical mindset on this subject, so that you might be able to come alongside others and help them too have a biblical mindset. Now, you might be sitting there and saying, well, Andy, you know, I think I know pretty much about forgiveness. I think I've got it down, you know. Well, you may have it down theologically, but I trust by the end of the next 3 weeks, you'll understand what it means to live and to walk out and to live out this forgiveness, not just in our heads, but in our lives. But we need to start with getting our thinking right. What is forgiveness? I want to ask that question tonight and answer it. And I want to ask, whom should we forgive? And answer that question here tonight. So firstly, what is forgiveness? The primary Greek verb translated forgive means to send away or to release. So in reference to sin, it means simply to pardon someone. To pardon someone. Forgiveness has also rightly been described as a promise, because when God forgives, He promises He will never hold our sins against us. Jeremiah 31, 34 tells us that. Now, this verse doesn't mean that God forgets our sins. It simply means He chooses to remember them no more. God doesn't forget anything. He just chooses to remember them no more. So perhaps a good definition for the word forgiveness biblically would be that forgiveness is a promise of pardon. It is the promise of pardon. Isaiah 43:25 says, even I am He that blotteth out thy transgression for mine own sake and will not remember your sins. God chooses not to remember our sin. Let's think about this forgiveness of God a little bit. God forgives. Why? Because man needs forgiveness. We need to be forgiven. We heard that tonight in Colby's testimony. As the Word of God presses in on our lives, as we consider our lives in the light of God's Word, we recognize we need forgiveness. That God's law holds us accountable, God's law condemns us, and that without forgiveness from God, there is no way to be reconciled to Him. Man needs forgiveness from God because before salvation and after salvation. Man needs forgiveness from God both before salvation and after salvation. The ground of any forgiveness is found not in human nature, but in God's nature. Human nature is not of the predisposition, if you like, to forgive others. Rather, human nature likes to hold people in judgment. God alone is the source of forgiveness. It is the giving of His only Son to die in our place that has made or provided grounds for this forgiveness. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be flicking through a number of verses here tonight as we consider this topic of forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Well, we're looking first and foremost at God's forgiveness. This is the ground of all forgiveness. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, it reads, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We considered that this morning as we considered the love of God. God has reconciled sinful man to Himself through Jesus Christ. Come down to verse 18, back up, sorry, to verse 18 of that same chapter, and read with me here. "Now all these things are from God," that is the new creation that God promises. "All these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us also the ministry of reconciliation," namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In order for Paul to have a ministry of reconciliation, he first needed to be reconciled to God. And that reconciliation, as we read in verse 18, was through Christ, and through that work that Christ did at the cross came the ministry of reconciliation. So in Christ, God's justice, or through Christ, God's justice and God's mercy are reconciled together. These seemingly irreconcilable attributes of God, His justice and His mercy, were brought together at the cross of Christ. Reconciliation then became available to mankind. Now, the forgiveness needed before salvation, because I said that man's forgiveness from God is both before and after salvation, the forgiveness that is needed before salvation could be called judicial forgiveness. Why? Because God is the judge. And God acts as a judge, declaring us in the process of repentance and the process of conversion, God declares us to be righteous forever and thus delivers us from eternal condemnation. We see this back in Romans chapter 3. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 4. Let's come back to verse 2 for context. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the part of man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. David says, 'Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account.'" Quote from Psalm 32. This is judicial forgiveness. This is God, as the judge of all men, declaring on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ and on the basis of His grace and His call in our lives to bring us to Himself through repentance and faith, God declares us judicially forgiven. And He credits to our account the righteousness of Christ. And so David could say, "Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered." Aorist, past tense, happened in the past. Colossians chapter 2, continuing this, to look at this idea of judicial forgiveness. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, we read, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, God, made you alive together with Him, Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." This is crucial. If you're going to help anybody in the area of unforgiveness, then you have to be able to come to this place of the ground of forgiveness. You have to be able to instruct or to bring the Word of God to apply and show people that there is only one ultimate ground for forgiveness, and that is the forgiveness that God offers to humankind through Christ. This is first and foremost, and should be first and foremost in any instruction that you give to someone who shows a lack of forgiveness towards another. As we learnt this morning, if we are by nature children of God, then we will be able to, in that new nature, mimic God. We will be able to forgive as God has forgiven us. It is possible, as a Christian, to judicially forgive another. To just choose to forgive. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. So we have judicial forgiveness, but we also have, and that's the forgiveness needed before salvation, there is also the forgiveness needed after salvation. This could be called parental forgiveness rather than judicial forgiveness. Because God is now our loving Father who wants to free us from the temporal discomforts of His chastening hand. We learn from the Scripture that God is, as a heavenly Father, a loving Father, and therefore disciplines us as a loving Father. In Hebrews 12, 5-11, we read, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and you're not sons. Furthermore, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He, our Father, Heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now all discipline in the Scripture, whenever the Scripture speaks about discipline, whether it be from God, whether it be something that we need to do as a church, all discipline is for the purpose of reconciliation. That's the goal. And so God disciplines us as sons to reconcile us back into that right place, that right relationship with Him. And this is called parental forgiveness. As God disciplines us, we recognize our sin in the process of our Christian life. We come to Him, we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is God's forgiveness towards us, both before salvation and after salvation, judicial and parental. God continues to extend that hand of forgiveness. Now, what about our forgiveness? We've thought of God's forgiveness. What about our forgiveness? Well, as we read this morning in Ephesians, we are to mimic God. We are to forgive one another just as God has forgiven us. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Colossians 3:13 also calls us to the same process, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whomever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Therefore, when we grant forgiveness to someone, we are promising that we will not remember their sin anymore. Jeremiah 31:34. Just as God judicially forgave us and chose in that process to cast our sin as far as the east is from the west, to bury our sins in the depths of the ocean, to bring them forth no more, just as He chose not to remember them again, so too we are called in our process of forgiving others to do the same. What does that mean? What does that look like? It looks like this. It means that I will not remind you of the sin that has been forgiven unless it would be absolutely necessary for your good. That's what it means. As a believer, you have the awesome privilege and the divine ability, the supernatural nature that you've been given, the nature of God, to express such a forgiveness. I will not remind you of this sin again. That's hard, isn't it? It's just so anti the human nature to forget and to put ourselves in a position where we will not remind that person of their sin again. Secondly, it means I will not mention this sin to anyone else. Not only will I not remind you of it, but I will not take this sin and go and tell others about it. Again, unless it would be absolutely necessary for their good. Because what's undergirding this, of course, is a love, an agape love, a sacrificial love, a commitment love, a desire for the good of the other person should be driving us in all of this. So we forgive means I will not remind you of this sin again. I will not mention it to anyone else. And thirdly, I will not allow my mind to dwell on it, now or in the future. Now that's tough. Of the three ways in which we display the kind of forgiveness that God has shown to us, I believe this is the hardest one. It's one thing to choose not to speak of this sin or this offense that has been committed against you by another person, to them again. It's another to not speak of it to somebody else, but it's a much more difficult task to tell your own mind, you have no place dwelling on this. Now I know and you know, I'm not telling you anything here tonight that's new, but I can tell you that anyone who dwells on an offense against them, who does not put it away from their mind, will sooner or later be filled with a bitter spirit towards that person. And you may not realize it, but the moment you dwell on an offense that someone has committed against you when you have forgiven them, that offense in your mind begins to produce a kind of response, a kind of way of thinking and relating to that person that would not otherwise be there. It is a poison. And it will poison you towards that person in some way or another. Now, the Bible is absolutely explicit in this regard, that we are commanded to forgive. It's not an option. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Matthew 6:12 says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." It's like the two go hand in hand. It's an impossibility, really, is what this text is saying, for us to ask forgiveness from God while we hold on to unforgiveness against those who have sinned against us. If you truly have God's nature, then you can come boldly to the throne of His grace and say, "Father, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." This is the desire of God for our lives. Forgiveness, therefore, is a matter of obedience rather than a matter of feeling. It's not about feelings. It's a matter of obedience. It's also a sin for us to break our promise after we make it. If we say to someone we forgive them, and then we bring that sin up again, or we tell somebody else, or we let it dwell in our minds, at that point, we're the ones now in sin. And we're the ones who need to humble ourselves before God and seek His forgiveness. It's amazing how quickly the tables turn in life when it comes to forgiveness and unforgiveness. It's amazing how quickly an offense caused or brought against me can turn around and it can become my offense back to that other person. The point of this call to forgive as God forgives is simply this, that once reconciliation has taken place, there is still, that firstly, once reconciliation has taken place, there is no place for us to bring that sin up again, but there is still a place for us to do a lot of work and to restore the relationship. If you've truly forgiven somebody, you will not only be able to love them at the same level you loved them before, but you will love them in an even a freer way than before. Why? Because you have embraced them through this pathway of forgiveness that God has given you, and now you see His grace working in their lives, and now you see yourself as being an instrument in their lives for their good and God's glory. So now you have a far greater motivation to build relationship with that person. God is using you in their lives. Please note with me that nowhere in all of Scripture are we commanded to apologize rather than to forgive. To apologize is simply a worldly way of saying, "Sorry, I did what I did, but I had my reasons." And really, in essence, behind this whole concept of, you know, I apologize for what I did wrong, there's kind of an emotional baggage that comes with that. There's kind of a guilt trip that you're putting on the other person. Forgiveness is when you ask somebody to forgive you, you are asking them for a pardon, that they will promise you a pardon in regards to what you've done wrong. When you apologize, you're asking for nothing. It's very different. When you're counseling people, listen carefully. Listen carefully to the words and the concepts behind the words they use. Sometimes people tell me, "Well, I've forgiven that person." And I will say, "Okay, well, talk to me. What did that look like? Tell me what happened. How did you go about that?" And as they begin to think through the processes of their so-called forgiveness, you find that it's not really God's forgiveness at all. But rather, they want to put it behind them and move on. It's a self-focus. They could see perhaps that by not forgiving, they were getting themselves into this place of bitterness and hurt, and they were driving themselves down, and so they want to get out of that. And ultimately, those people will go round in a circle, and they'll come right back, and the same root of bitterness that was there right at the start, as they allowed that unforgiveness to fester, will reveal itself down the track. It will come out somewhere else, maybe with some other person, but nonetheless, it will come out. So when we think of forgiveness, we ask the question, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is a promise of a pardon. The ground of forgiveness comes from the nature of God. God has forgiven us. He has forgiven us both before our salvation judicially, and He forgives us after our salvation parentally. In regards to us, we are to mimic and imitate that kind of forgiveness. Whom should we forgive? I want to answer that question. Who should we forgive? Now, there are some passages in Scripture that clearly imply that we can only forgive those who ask for it. Luke 17:3-4. Turn with me there and look at it. Luke 17:3-4. Christ is teaching on offenses. And he says this in verse 3, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' then forgive him." Now, that implies, does it not, that if he doesn't return and ask for repentance, I don't have to forgive him. That's a challenge. What do I do with that? Other passages seem to imply that we should forgive everyone who sins against us, regardless of whether they ask us to forgive them or not forgive them. Look at Mark 11:25. Mark 11:25, Jesus says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. For if you have anything against anyone, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgression." It doesn't, in this scenario, someone rises to pray and he says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone." And there's no someone coming and asking for forgiveness. There's no time for that. You're in this maybe public prayer, I believe, is the context here. And as you're praying, the Spirit of God reminds you of an offense that you have against someone. He says, "Well, just forgive them." But there's an anomaly in this text. It also says, "So that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." This verse, as we look at it just on the surface, it seems that the Lord is being characterized, God is being characterized here as one who will only forgive, if you like, based on whether we forgive or not. This kind of a conditional forgiveness. So even though this verse is putting a free blanket on forgiving anyone who's offended you and you stand to pray, just forgive them, yet at the same time, there's this kind of back door, yet if you don't do that, then maybe God won't forgive you. So how do you understand this apparent discrepancy in the Scripture? And there's many other passages we could have gone to look at this. Perhaps the best way is to make a distinction between the transaction of forgiveness and the attitude of forgiveness. I trust this will be helpful to you. Let's begin with the attitude of forgiveness. That is an attitude of being willing to forgive. Even though we may not be able to fully reconcile with everyone who sins against us, our attitude towards them should never be one of anger, bitterness, resentment, or any kind of ill will. Rather, we should treat them kindly and graciously. That is the attitude of forgiveness. And we get that from Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 17 through 21 tells us, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, and if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So when someone sins against us, when someone stands as our enemy and is hostile towards us, the scripture is very clear that it's not our job to bring vengeance. Rather, our job is to bring, out of an attitude of forgiveness, kindness, and graciousness to that enemy, even feeding them when they're hungry and giving them a drink when they're thirsty. Moreover, we are commanded in Luke 6, 27 and following to love everybody. But I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coats, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But rather love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil man. Therefore, we must desire the other person's best at all times, which means we will do everything we can to bring them to repentance, and we will always be ready in that process to reconcile to them or with them. In Psalm 86, verse 5, it says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." That's the Spirit of God. God is a God who is ready to forgive. That's why God can say in the Scriptures, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes," notice the "whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And I believe the Scripture speaks to that kind of forgiveness, that God, in, if you like, attitudinally, He has this heart that forgives. His heart is open to forgive any who will come. Mark 11, 25, "If you have anything against another person, you are to forgive them." Luke 23, 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus cried out from the cross. Does that mean at that point and at that time, those who hung Him on that cross and nailed Him there, those who were jeering and mocking, those who were spitting at Him, those who were yelling insults and curses, those who were dividing His garments, does it mean at that point and at that time they were judicially forgiven? No, I don't think so. I think what Christ was doing was expressing the attitude of His Father. And He was crying out, "Father, forgive them." Now the reality is that that prayer was answered, was it not, in Acts chapter 2. There were many, no doubt, who stood at the foot of the cross that day who watched. In fact, it was even answered before then, because the thief on the cross was forgiven that day. There was the centurion who, when he saw the natural wonders that were going on and the quaking and the darkness and so on, when he saw all of that, And he looked up and he said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." God was already working out that prayer. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And so there's to be this attitude in our lives of forgiving, this attitude of forgiveness that reaches out. So when you stand to pray in the congregation, and in the midst of that prayer, the Spirit of God prompts you as you realize you're holding something against another brother or another sister, you are to forgive them right there and right then. That means you are to clothe yourself with an attitude of forgiveness. Now, biblically, attitudes are meant to become actions. So if that is a genuine attitude of forgiveness towards that brother or sister, then it will be seen in action after that time, will it not? You will go and express either your need for, in the process of that, your need to seek their forgiveness for holding something against them, or you will go and seek to be reconciled to a brother who's holding something against you. So we conclude from these verses that at any time someone wrongs us, we should pray to God with an attitude of forgiveness. "Father, I don't hold this against this person. They've wronged me. They have done wrong. But Lord, forgive them because they really don't know what they're doing." See, that's the attitude. And that's how we should be praying. That's how we should be thinking. But that brings us to the second side of the same coin, and that's the transaction of forgiveness. There's the attitude of forgiveness, but there's also the transaction of forgiveness. There are times when it's necessary to confront an offender, and in such cases, unconditional or attitudinal forgiveness is not an option in the sense that we are unconditionally putting a blanket over things here. Yes, we have to have the attitude or desire to forgive, but we're not just covering that sin. It's at this juncture that we need special discernment. Unconditional forgiveness is not an option, especially when there is an unwillingness on the offender's part to repent. In such cases, the steps of Matthew 18, in a church context, 15 through 18, the steps of church discipline are crucial. But what's the goal of that? Reconciliation. The goal of those steps of going to a brother and confronting him in his sin alone and then going to him with somebody else so that everything can be given that strength of testimony, on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And then if he still doesn't repent, to go to the church and so that the whole church can pursue that person and call them back to the Lord. And if that still doesn't happen, then you have to remove that person from the church. But the goal in all of the processes, all the way down, even to that last step, is that that person might turn, recognize their sin, and be reconciled to the church. And so there's a sense in which there are some sins that we just can't cover. We have to address. Now, John MacArthur, in his book on forgiveness, gives us some help here, and I want to just give these to you briefly. He says that there are some guidelines that will help us to be discerning, and I think they are worth repeating. The first is that if you observe a serious offense that is a sin against someone other than yourself, then you need to confront the offender. Why? Because justice does not permit a Christian to cover a sin against somebody else. You know, if someone sins against me, I can choose to cover that sin, can't I? I can judicially decide that sin against me, Lord, I'm not even going to take it into account. I forgive that brother, and you move on. But if you see somebody sinning against another person, whether it be someone who is a widow or someone who is weak, someone who's being oppressed because of their station in life, someone who's been taken advantage of, then you have no option but to expose that. Why? Because you're motivated by love. And you're motivated by doing what's right and just. How can you have integrity in your life if you just close your eyes when someone is sinning against somebody else? In Exodus 23:6, Israel was instructed, "You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute." Isaiah 1:17, "Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." Jeremiah 22:3, "Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place." So the first thing, or first guideline here, is that you can't remain quiet. You can't have this covering of sin. If you observe a serious offense, that is a sin against someone else other than you. You need to confront the offender. Secondly, John MacArthur says that when ignoring an offense might hurt the offender, confrontation is required. Sometimes choosing to overlook an offense might actually injure the offender. In such cases, it is truly our duty to confront that person in love. That's what Galatians 6, 1 and 2 speaks of, does it not? "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ." Notice he says, "you who are spiritual." So we need to evaluate our own lives before we even step into that arena. Thirdly, as a third, if you like, instruction here, a third guideline, we need to confront sin when a sin is scandalous or otherwise potentially damaging to the body of Christ. We've already read Hebrews 12, but it is so vital, is it not, that we don't let sin remain in the congregation. Scandalous sin will destroy a congregation quicker than anything else. It has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with quickly. And the offender has to be removed. It took me a long time to come to this, to understand this. But in Titus chapter 2, it tells us that we are to remove a factious man after once or twice being warned, we're to remove him from the midst of the congregation. Why? Because a factious man is there for only one thing, and that is to create division in the body of Christ. You cannot turn a blind eye to that. And if someone enters into this church as a factious person and seeks to divide the leadership of this church, to scatter the sheep and to draw people after himself, this leadership must act. It has to, for the sake of the body. The Apostle Paul rebuked the Corinthians, did he not, when they allowed a man to be in their midst who was committing horrendous sexual impurity, and they turned a blind eye to it. Maybe they were boasting that they could just, you know, they were mature and they could walk past this. And Paul says, get him out from the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, does it not? Remove him. Of course, we know later on he was restored to the fellowship through that process. He was reconciled back into that body, no doubt, after he had repented and sought forgiveness. Fourthly, a guideline here of dealing with issues that demand confrontation is that any time an offense results in a broken relationship, formal forgiveness is an essential step towards reconciliation. Let me read that again. Any time an offense results in a broken relationship, formal forgiveness is an essential step towards reconciliation. It's not enough to say, well, you know, I'm just, you know, we've been enemies for the last 2 years, and we've been attacking each other, and we've been throwing rocks at each other through each other's windows, and you know how it goes, and then they get confronted, and well, you know, I forgive them. No, that's not good enough. if there's been that level of sin and separation and brokenness in a relationship, then there needs to be a coming together of those two people and a sitting down together in the same room and a formal process of seeking forgiveness and restoring and bringing reconciliation between those two people. Both the offense and the breach must be confronted and reconciliation must be sought. It's absolutely crucial. Both parties have a responsibility, if they both profess Christ, to seek reconciliation. This is powerful. It is situations like these that we cannot let love cover a multitude of sin. It just doesn't work that way. The only thing that holds us back from repeated forgiveness is our personal pride. We must remember that when we have forgiven, what we might consider is above and beyond the call of our duty, that we are simply unworthy slaves obeying our Master and our Lord. Whatever level of forgiveness, whether it be judicial, whether it be parental, whether it be this transactional forgiveness, whatever the level of forgiveness is, whether it be this covering of sin and just not even bringing the issue up when someone sins against you, whatever the level of forgiveness is, when we express that forgiveness, we are denying ourselves and we are imitating our Lord and Master. Corrie ten Boom, some of you know her well, was caught up in World War II in the process of helping Jewish people who were under the being hunted down under the Nazi regime, being thrown into concentration camps and gas chambers, and millions were killed. And finally, she and her family were taken and also submitted to the same kind of tortures. And I believe her father died early in the piece. Her sister Betsy was killed, or at least left to die in some hospital somewhere. In the process of this happening in her life, she was beaten up and often treated miserably and cruelly by the guards of the prison of war, as a prisoner of war in the place that they went to. After the war was over and she was living her life out there in the real world again, and she was traveling around and she was bringing to people this message of forgiveness and of hope and bringing the gospel to people. And one night she was preaching this message, and at the end, this is in Holland, I believe, or it might have been in Germany, she had finished her message and the crowd were leaving, and there was a man at the back of that auditorium who started to make his way towards her. And I want to read to you what happened. "When I saw him working his way forward against the others, one moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the room, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment of her skin. The place was Ravensbrück, and the man who was making his way forward had been a guard, one of the most cruel guards. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. 'A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea.' And I, who have spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand that he stretched out. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner amongst those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. 'You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk,' he was saying. 'I was a guard there.' 'No,' he did not remember me. 'But since that time,' he went on, 'I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again, the hand came out, "Will you forgive me?" And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again been forgiven, and yet I could not forgive. Betsy had died in this place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims to Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. But those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple as that. It was as horrible as that. And I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. It's an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I could lift my hand. I can do that much. You have to supply the feeling. And so woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did at that moment. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power, but it was the power of the Holy Spirit in me. Why? Because as Romans 5:5 says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. That's the testimony of one who forgave as Christ forgave her. We need to help people because the place of forgiveness is the place of love. In the midst of being able to forgive, people will experience the greatest love there is to know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this subject of forgiveness. It thrills our hearts. It draws us to you, Lord, that you would judicially forgive us all our sin, and that you would paternally, parentally forgive us our sins as we commit them day in and day out. And yet, Father, we are so slow to forgive others. Forgive us, Lord, even for that. Help us, I pray, to put on an attitude of forgiveness towards others. And that, Lord, we might help others as we see them struggling with the same things we struggle with. That, Lord, we might come alongside them and help them to understand that they too can forgive because you have forgiven them. To whom much has been forgiven, these ones are able to forgive much. And so, Lord, I pray that our lives will reflect that. I pray that you would help each one here to display that kind of forgiveness as we go out into this week, imitating the God that we love. We pray this in his name, and we pray it for his glory. Amen.